Let's go ahead and read together this thematic verse from Paul's ministry. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 19 for some of the backstory of what we're working on right now in our sermon time. You may remember that Paul, on his third missionary journey, did an awful lot of work right here on the map at Ephesus, which was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. While he spent a few years there, he was also establishing the seven churches of Asia that you read about in the book of Revelation, which was kind of the anchor point of ministry in that part of the world. And while he was finishing things up at Ephesus, you remember he wrote the book we've been looking at the last several weeks, 1 Corinthians, a letter to a church in turmoil. And you might remember that he had told the Corinthians, hey, my itinerary plan is to stick around here until Pentecost, right at the beginning of summer, and then I'm going to go up to Macedonia, and then I'll come over to your place, probably spend the winter with you. Well, in preparation for that, he did some things specified in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. So let's read that first. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is Greece, where Corinth is located, saying, after I've been there, I must also go see Rome. So that's his larger itinerary, is to go through Macedonia, Achaia, back to Jerusalem, and then off to Rome. Verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he hung around, his intention was, until summer was just about to start. And then something big happens. And this something big is connected to the temple of Artemis that is located at Ephesus. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was monstrous. And it was built around an image, probably a meteorite, that had fallen to earth nearby, which they were all convinced was the goddess Artemis. And they had built up this huge temple, and it became a major tourist attraction. Now, we're talking about religious tourists. And you want to know one of the things that religious tourists do a lot when they come to a place? They have to have a place to sleep, so they pay for it. They have to have places to eat, so they pay for them. And they have to have souvenirs, right? Everybody, especially something like a little silver or gold image of Artemis, or maybe of the temple itself. And so there was a big religious tourist trade that was attached to this place, which is the background for this story. Verse 23. Now about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That was the most ancient name for Christianity for the Jewish people. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you can see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours would fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, this is an amazing thing. Paul has only been there a couple of years, a little over 2 years, and yet he has been so effective in bringing people to Jesus Christ, so much so that they left their relationship to other gods and goddesses, and they're not going to the temple, and they're not paying to have little shrines made, that the bottom line of the local religious tourist people is being negatively affected, and they had to have a meeting about it. That tells you some idea of why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to stick around here for a while because God has given me an open door. But we're about to see that door slammed shut because a riot changes everything. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And it becomes kind of a chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. Here's you a picture of the ruins of that theater. It's actually been restored in some respects so that they can have things there at Ephesus for the, not just the locals, the tourists. 25,000 seats. 25,000 places for individuals to gather to watch performances. But it was also used for the governance of the region because they had a pure democracy where when you wanted to decide things, you gathered on regular events or regular times or special events and had votes about things. 25,000 seat place, and this just got filled by these guys. And they were dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, so his associates in the ministry over the last few years. Didn't get Paul, apparently. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, he wanted to go into that big place packed out. The disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, that is the people in government, the officials that were now friends of Paul, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't you dare go in there. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't even know for what cause they had come together. We all know that about a riot, right? Riots take on a life of their own. So then, some of the crowd concluded, verse 32. Some then were shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't know what they'd come there together for. And so some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So there's a guy that gets up on that stage. There's actually a missing stage house there by the flat area. And it was the place where the actors stood. Perfect acoustics. And so Alexander, who is part of the Jewish group that's around Paul, he gets up on the stage and he's like waving his hands, trying to get everybody's attention. Calm down. I want to talk to you. But look at this. The more things change, the more they stay the same. When they recognized that he was a Jew, anti-Semitism has always been around. The moment the locals recognize this guy is Jewish, which means he does not worship our goddess, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And you can imagine what that must have been like. 25,000, possibly more, if they jammed into the aisles, of these people standing up for their goddess. And then, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, so a local, a guy that was recognizable as an authority figure, he gets up on the stage and gets them to all be quiet enough that he can say to them, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." So the guys that they grabbed, Paul's traveling companions, had never done anything negative to the temple of Artemis. All they'd done was participate in talking about Jesus. They hadn't dissed Artemis specifically. They just talked about Jesus. And so they had done nothing illegal. That's what the clerk is getting across here. Verse 38, "So then, if Demetrius," remember he's the silversmith that got all this started, "and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint about any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another." Take it to court. You don't settle things with riots. The court system is there for that. "If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly," meaning the regular scheduled assembly, or one that has been officially given notice of for everyone to come to. "Indeed, we are actually in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." A riot is illegal, and the people who participate in riots are criminals. And this man is warning them, this is not the way you take care of issues. We have a law system. And if you go outside the law system, you will be judged by the law system, and appropriately so. Now, disperse. Go home. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. The riot was over. But Paul's window of opportunity was clearly slammed shut. Because now there is a great prejudice in the community against him and the message that he has. So what have we seen? Anytime he runs up against a brick wall, he does exactly what Jesus said. Move on. Go to another place and start fresh. Find the people that are interested in listening. This is a principle that we Christians have got to adhere to. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go into Macedonia. And so, we see him leave Ephesus on his original intended itinerary. The first place that he goes to is Troas, where he wants to carry on some ministry for a period of time. And remember, every place that he first went to the Jews, and then went to the Gentiles, and then moved on. After he finished at Troas, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. He went up into Macedonia, back to Philippi and Thessalonica, and back to Berea, to check on the churches. And we know that when he was done with that, his intention was to go on to Greece, on to Achaia, which means that we know that while he was in Macedonia, he wrote our next letter, 2 Corinthians. Everybody turn to 2 Corinthians. And the term I want to give to this letter is a letter from an afflicted apostle. And I'm not going to do any real super in-depth of every single verse in the first section of the book. Today is our introduction, and the big takeaway from this is, you know, Paul has just had a really rough few days. He is very upset about it, and it comes out in the letter. But in the midst of the letter, he's got something else that he keeps putting out there. It doesn't matter how upsetting this is to me. God's got it. God will deal with it. Let's read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and with all the saints who are throughout all of Achaia, all of Greece, grace to you, unmerited favor through Jesus be to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the fact that you feel everything is going to be okay because of who's in control, God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. How many of you have experienced God's mercy and God's comfort? Yes? And Paul says, he's got it. The God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, we talk about passing God's word along. We're also supposed to pass God's comfort along. Many of you here have been hit with tragedies and stressors in your family, in your life. And you had people come in by the work of God and give you comfort and give you encouragement. Who better than you when you see somebody else going through the rough time to pass that comfort on? From God through you to them. That's what Paul is talking about. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And Paul definitely understood the afflictions. He'd already told us he's been beaten up many times because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, it doesn't matter. God is comforting me, and that gives me the ability to comfort other people, especially with the gospel. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, well, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. We're in this all together, folks. All of us have experienced issues. And so all of us can empathize with other people. We may not have gone through the exact same thing they went through, but we know it feels bad when things are going badly for you. If nothing else, we can just simply cry with them. Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You know, you don't know how a riot's going to turn out. You remember, his buddies, the Asiarch, said, don't you dare go in there. People get killed in riots. And so Paul says, in the midst of all of that, we were despairing even of life itself. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul's attitude is, I'm a dead man walking anyway. Everybody understands that, right? Since the moment you and I were born, we were dying. We just don't know when it's going to come or how it's going to come. But Paul says the fact that Jesus died for our sins and then rose again victoriously gives us what we need to push through with that reality that no matter what's going on around us, death is possibly around the corner, but life is in us through Jesus Christ. And we can share that life until we have no more life in ourselves. In God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And you also in are joining and helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Prayer is not worthless. Knowing that somebody is praying for you, they might even not know you at all, but they've heard that you need something. And knowing that you've got that spiritual support helps in facing it. That you're not alone. You're not alone because of Jesus. You're not alone because of the Holy Spirit, because of God the Father. But you're also not alone because you've got brothers and sisters of Christ everywhere. Don't you understand? You could be in a foreign land having horrible things happen to you. And if your brothers and sisters in Christ nearby found out about it, you know what they'd do? They'd pray. And they'd try to see if they could help. Because we're in all this together. Verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, see, fleshly wisdom, human philosophy is worthless. We've got to get that into our heads clearly. It's the fear of the Lord. There's the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom. So not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud of you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Remember, this is a follow-up letter to the first one. He was getting after them because they were not doing things right. But his goal was that they would do things right. And now he's saying, again, we're in this together, and I am thankful that we are part of the same family. This is the confidence that I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again for Macedonia to come to you and by you to then be helped on my journey to Judea. So apparently he had originally had an idea, I'll pop over to Corinth, then I'll pop up to Troas and up to Macedonia, and then I'll pop back down to Corinth, and then I'll head off to Jerusalem, and then from there to Rome. But he says, no, I decided not to do it that way. Why? Verse 17. Therefore, I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that was that which I proposed, do I propose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the exact same time? No, it was God But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it's yes in him. See, we don't vacillate. Oh, well, maybe Jesus would be good. No, I don't think Jesus would be a good. Well, yeah, maybe Jesus is a good. No, I don't think so. It's like Jesus is definitely the answer. Always. Verse 20, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Whether also by him is our amen into the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God who has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring from God to us. It promises something bigger yet. The Holy Spirit who lives in us, God in us, he is going to seal us as the property of God and work with us to make sure that he can present us to God exactly as we need to be. And so he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I didn't come to Corinth. Not that we're going to lord it over you, your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So he says, the reason why I decided at the last minute, because of my change in timing, not to pop over your way, is because I didn't want to continue the 1 Corinthians line of relationship, where you're a church in turmoil and I'm an apostle chewing you about it. I wanted to give you more time to get your act together. So, letter number 2 from an afflicted apostle to you. Chapter 2. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow with those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I especially have for you. How many of you have cried over disciplining your kids? Right? That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, people of Corinth, Christians of Corinth, the reason I didn't immediately come there is because I wanted to give you time to get things right so that I won't have to jump all over you. I'd rather you make me happy. Verse 5, but if any have caused me sorrow, he's caused sorrow not only to me, but in some degree, in order to not say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, this is really easy to sort out here. You remember the last letter? Paul said, I can't believe you've got somebody there that's sleeping with his mother, his stepmom. And you guys are proud of it. That needs to, you got to knock that nonsense off. You got to have a public or a private family intervention with that. And if he doesn't repent, you got to put him out of the church. The goal of church discipline is always, though, to bring the person back to repentance. And so Paul apparently just got word, not too long before he wrote this letter, they came down hard on the guy. And he did repent, but now they don't want to let him back in. You see, sometimes Christians overcompensate. And they jump on people with both feet. That instead, they should have been lovingly bringing back into the fold. And Paul's testimony here is, hey, you don't want to ruin the family relationship. If he has repented, bring him back. And that's still the way that all of us should react in the area of church discipline. Verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So Titus apparently had been over to Corinth, sent by Paul over to Corinth, was supposed to come back and report at Troas. But Paul is like, where's Titus? Where's Titus? And so Paul doesn't stay terribly long at Troas. He instead goes to Macedonia, hoping to find him there. More on that story later. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Now, I have to quickly explain this one, because we're not in this context. In the Roman world, when a war took place to put down an insurrection in a region, to deal with rebels and problem people that were abusing the population of that area, when the army went in and dealt with the problem people and put down the problem, they came back for a victory parade. And in that victory parade, you had all the soldiers that participated in the recent victory, and they are all happy. They're in their shiny army, their armor, and they've got their best look on their face. They're smiling. There's flowers flying everywhere. And this victory parade smells like victory and happiness and great things to come. But also in that victory parade were some of the troublemakers that were captured rather than killed. And usually they tried to capture the big troublemakers from the top of the tier. And they brought those people in their torn up armor and clothing and nooses around their necks, hadn't had baths. And they know where they were going. They were going to die. For them, the victory parade was all about death. And Paul says, my fellow Christians, through Jesus Christ, we are in a great victory parade. We smell the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection, and it smells sweet to us. But we also know there's still some people caught up in the rebellion. And their march is still to death. And that's not a good smell. And our goal as believers is to help them move from that part of the parade to the good part of the parade. The place of victory in Jesus Christ. And verse 17 is where we close. And we've heard Paul say this before. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. God's word is not something to make money off of. God's word and God's church is not a business to generate great profits. And therefore, we do not use the language of the world in trying to manipulate people to try to get them to make choices and decisions that are really still against their will, but we've got to get them to close the deal. Paul says, we're not peddling the word of God like the people of this world, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We are involved in Christianity, we are involved in the gospel, we are involved in church because we sincerely want people to make the same move we did out of death into life. See if you can join me again in our theme verse we started with. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. We don't care about people's ethnic background or their gender or their education or anything. All we care about is, do they know Jesus as their Savior yet? If they do, they're my brother and sister in Christ that I love because we're in it together. If they don't, they are somebody that needs Jesus. And I will do whatever it takes to help in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for all the work he did. That even when he was afflicted by all the bad stuff, he didn't throw his hands up and quit. He just pushed forward because he knew that you love the people of this world and want everyone to have the chance to be saved by Jesus. Help us to have that same attitude, Father. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.